We read through each section, basically paragraph by paragraph, then we stop and kind of consider what God has for us in that portion of Scripture. So, Luke 16, verse 1. He, this is Jesus, also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking this stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I resolve what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him. And he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward, because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." A story regarding stewardship. A story speaking of priorities. A challenge, if you will, an exhortation to consider who really is master in our lives. Not what we say, not the image we might put on to others, but what are we really about? And who we're about or what we're about will be reflected in our stewardship, in our giving, in our time management. We tend to do what we really value. What we really are all about will become evident. You'll notice here that Jesus is describing a steward. A steward, of course, is someone who handles, oversees, manages someone's property, their wealth, their goods. A steward doesn't own it. They simply are managers of it. And the idea here is that all of us are like this man. We are stewards of what God has granted to our overseeing. In the last chapter, he'd ended it by talking about the prodigal son. And to be prodigal is to waste what's been given to you. He'd been mainly aiming at the Pharisees, though, at that story, as he drove home their reaction, because it talks about the elder son who was so bummed out that the younger brother had come home and been received so graciously and all. And he's talking about, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and how they were being grumbling, and they were down on Jesus for saving sinners and eating with them and all. And so that was the aim there. But in that story, there's the idea of being prodigal or wasting. Well, now he begins by turning right directly to the disciples and says, "You are a steward, and you will give an account of how you handle what's been given you." You just will. Everything is our master's. We are stewards of it when it comes right down to it. He's gracious. He pours out such blessings upon us, giving to us that which we need to buy food and various things like that. Awesome. But in all of that, we're to be saying, "Lord, how would you have me handle this? What is your will in each area of my life?" And we will answer for how we handle it. Make sure you hear that, believer. If you're a disciple, if you're a follower of Christ, you qualify here. And he's saying, he's giving this idea, this story here of We're stewards, and we will answer for it. 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 13, says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Now let me pause. If you were to look at that portion of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 3, the word day is in capitals. It means there's a particular day coming. It says, for the day will require it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he's built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The Lord, through Paul, kind of pulls back the curtain of time and shows us a little bit of this process by which that which we've done in our lives will be put to the test. The idea of fire in Scripture is judgment. And it'll be judged. It'll be tested. God will reveal what we're about, why we did what we did, the whole nature of these things. And so there's coming a time when we will give an account, is the idea. We're stewards, and we'll give an account. And we're to, now, it's not a salvation issue, but it is an issue of being good stewards of what God has given us. It's making sure that everything that we do, we seek His leading and His empowerment and His will for it. Now, there are those who would say, hey, I just want to be in heaven, and if I just go sliding in by the skin of my teeth, and I don't have one single thing there that you're well done for, well, that's okay, as long as I'm in heaven. Some people would say that. I don't care about rewards. I just want to be there. You should care, because the Lord tells you to care. And it's not yours to decide what you do with it. Oh, it's okay if I just invest my money any way I want, my energy any way I want, my time, my gifts. No, they were given to you with the goal of how you would, that you would manage them, that you would make them available, that you'd use them for His purposes. He wants us to hear well done for it. It's an awesome privilege when you think about it. All the Lord is simply saying, and each thing He gives you is just make it available for Him to use. Now think about it. God saves your soul from hell. And you're heaven bound. And then meanwhile, He says, on this life's journey, don't just go on the shelf, but be available to Me. And He says, I'll tell you what. You see that child that's thirsty? Would you take him a cup of water? And if your heart's in the right place, you go, sure. I'm saved. I love you. You want me? Sure, I can save some water to that, take some water to that child. And we take water to the child, and we hear, well done for that. Who are we? We're all really unworthy servants. And yet we're going to hear, well done for just passing on what He gives. He goes, here, let me give you some strength. Now, will you use it for Me? Sure. And then we get to hear, well done for that. We get rewards for that. And yet we go kicking and screaming sometimes. Well, this man is being called to account, it teaches us. And he goes, what am I going to do? I don't want to, I'm too proud to beg. And I don't dig. I can't do that. Oh, I know what I'll do. I got it. I'll go out to everybody that owes money and I'll cut them a deal. Anything they owe, I'll cut them a deal here. And then when I'm kicked out of my job, I can go to them and they'll put me up in their place. I'll have some place to stay or get something to eat. So he says, that's what he does. And that's what he does here. He's really dishonest. He's a total rascal. I mean, he's just a dishonest guy. But verse 8, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. The Lord commends the unjust steward. Why? Is He telling us that we should go out and rip people off? That we should rip off our employers? That we should deal with people in dishonest ways? Of course not. What is He commanded here for? What is He commended here for? Not His lack of honesty or His methods, but for His wisdom. In that, the man knew enough to plan for the future. He recognized that there was a time coming that he had better plan for. We know there's an accounting coming. At least we say we know. But the Lord's kind of challenging us about, and unfortunately, if you look around, too often is the case, even in the body of Christ, we may say we know there's an accounting coming, but we live as if it'll never happen. We hoard these things, and we act like they're all ours, and we don't make our lives available, and on we go, being all about us, as if there never will be an accounting. Oh, that the sons of light would be wise, not in the ways of the world. He says, well, the people of the world are wise in the ways of the world, in this generation, it says. That's what it means, in the ways of the world. But they're more shrewd, more wisdom in the ways of the world than we do, seemingly things of the Spirit, because we don't plan ahead, even though we say we realize this time is coming. In verse 9, Jesus says, and I say to you, so everybody understands now, Pastor Dale didn't make this up, don't take me to task for it later. You know the old story, if you got a beef with Scripture, go to God, talk to Him about it. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. What is unrighteous mammon? Anybody have any other translations that tell us anything else there? What's that? Worldly wealth. Or, as often many commentators put it, it's a word that means money. As probably that's the NIV that was just given. Wealth. Money. It's just the way it is. That's what he's talking about here. We've been given this, blessed with this, and we're told to use it in a certain way. And look what he says. How? Make friends for yourself. What's he mean? Go out and start passing out your money and everybody be your buddy? what does he mean? Make friends for yourself, that they may receive you into an everlasting home. What's the idea? Take what you've been given. In this case, your finances, but it's true of everything, because everything comes from your time, your energy, and all. Take it in what? Invest in the things of God is the idea. So that when you get home to heaven, there'll be friends. There'll be people there who will say to you, thank you. Yes, I'm here by God's grace and mercy, but thank you because you were available. You let your finances be used to send that missionary to my country, to my home. And because I heard the gospel to them, I'm saved today. Because you made yourself available through especially the giving of your funds or your finances, I was encouraged or built up or a need was met in my life. And that's what it's saying here. Take what you have and use it for God. You can use your money to buy things that will rust and wear out, lose their luster, get stolen. Or you can invest in eternal things. Jesus said, Matthew 6, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and decay, where thieves can break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. How do we do that? By investing in the things that are eternal. The church at Philippi had sent to Paul an offering. They'd collected some funds and sent it to the Apostle Paul. And he wrote back to them. And in his letter to the Philippians, amongst other things, he's getting towards the end of his letter, he thanks them for the offering that had been sent to him from them. And then we read in Philippians 4:17, Paul tells them, not that I seek the gift. Right before that, Paul said, I've learned to be content, whether I have a lot or nothing. I've learned to be content. But he thanks them and he's blessed. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Paul was declaring to them that the fruit of his ministry was abounding to their account because of their support of his ministry. When you support the work of God, it's the fruit will abound to your account. There's a well done, not just for the missionary, but for the one who sent. How will they hear unless someone is sent? Scripture says. Someone has to go and someone has to do the sending. While someone's doing the sharing, someone's doing the praying. It's all teamwork. And all will have a part of the well done. But to hold back, to have no part in any of that, rips us off and rips off God's work, rips off the body of Christ. We're stewards not just of our finances, of course, but of our time, our energy, the gospel. Scripture speaks that we're actually stewards of the gospel, the good news. And so I would ask you, are you investing lately? A lot of programs out there about how to invest your funds, aren't there? You can turn on TV and there's all these books and people telling you to, you know, invest here and do that. Well, the Lord has an investment program, one that pays heavenly dividends. And it's not just our finances, though that's what this text is specifically aiming at, but it's the idea that everything we have is from Him, our very breath. And then we're just simply say, Lord, now how would you have me use it? Now, of course, He says, hey, I give you time. Yes, some of that time you need for sleep. Because I built you to need sleep. So we do some of that. Some time is, yes, you spend it with family. And there's a certain amount of appropriateness for some recreation and all. But in all of that, we're to be saying, Lord, is this what you want? Is this how you'd have me to use my time, my energy, my money? It's all from Him. And yes, He asks you to give some directly back to help support things like church and outreach and all. But even the rest of it, really, we're just stewards of. And He's saying, hey, just seek me and then let me guide you in the use of it. I encourage you to do so. We will all stand before God someday. Don't live like it'll never happen. Now is the day of investing. This steward didn't know until all of a sudden, wham. The opportunity to invest is, you're all done, steward. Give an account. We don't know. Don't say, well, I'll invest in the things of God tomorrow. I'll make the gifts He's given me available next year, but I got to get some things together first. Maybe I'll use some time and energy for Him, you know, mañana. Today, just 24/7, say, Lord, how would you have me use me? What do you want to do with me and all that you've given me? You know what? If you live a life like that, you won't be ripped off. You won't get the end of your life and say, man, did I get gypped. I gave my life to the Lord, and I let Him guide me and direct me. But instead, you'll end up your life saying, wow, that was a life with meaning and purpose, because it was lived in sync with Him. It was available to Him, which is what we're designed to do, give Him glory and just seek and do His will. So anyway, He's saying, make use of all you have for eternal purposes. He, verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and vice versa. The little things here again is money. Verse 11, therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, it comes to be talking about your finances. I know you may not like that idea, but they often say you want to find a person's real priority, look in their checkbook. You really want to find what they're really about, what they really value. Take a look at what they've spent their money on, what their priorities are, where they invest their time, everything else. You'll find more what they're really about than what they say. We're to be diligent and good stewards no matter what the amount we're trusted with, whether it's a little bit of money or a lot, whether it's just your super gifted person, maybe just a few particular gifts, whatever it is. We all have them. We all have them. And we're all given the same amount of time. And we're all given breath until that final breath here. Invest it. Be a good steward of it. And how you handle the little things is indicative of how you handle the bigger things. Jesus tells that parable, that idea of the master who gave each one of his servants a certain amount. They were different amounts. But he came back and said, what'd you do with it? And the one who had a lot had got even more, and he goes, great. But he gets to the one who had only had one, he goes, well, I hid it. I didn't want to lose it, and I knew you were austere, you know, so I hid it and all. And he said, take it from him. Give it to the other guy. If you're stewarding a little, he'll give you more. If you're being a good steward of some, he'll give you more. Because that's the idea. It's not that God's broke. God's not waiting for the bankruptcy court to be open on, well, tomorrow's a holiday, huh? Tuesday, so we can file chapter 11 or whatever it is. But God simply gives us these things to test and to see. He says, well, how do you manage it? He gives us time and money and energy and gifts. And then says, now handle it. Be available and have a life that's blessed. But he says, if I can't trust you with the little things, how are you going to get trusted with the bigger things? And what are the little things? Money, big in the world's eyes. They live for it. But God says, that's the little things. But I watch how you handle it, he says. So be faithful. Be faithful in whatever you have. Meaning, make it available. Seek him daily as to how you to live your life. Make those decisions. How do you invest your energies and time? Don't hold back in the gifts and all he's given you. Everybody's got their place. I think one of the saddest things is a believer who doesn't seek and walk in what God's given him. That's sad. And then verse 13, as we wrap up this section right here, comes to this awesome point here of saying, you cannot serve God and mammon. I pointed out this morning, and I'll just kind of say it again. The Lord says you cannot serve two masters. You'll either hate the one or love the other. It does not say you should not serve God and mammon. See, a lot of people say that. Well, I'm not supposed to, but I think I can balance this thing. I think I can kind of keep one foot here and one foot there and work it out. No, you cannot. Not you shouldn't. It's you cannot. By their very nature, something will rule you. Everybody serves somebody or something. Who do you serve? Who is really your master? Verse 14. Now the Pharisees, see, they're standing there taking all this in. They're the religious leaders of the day. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. They're mocking him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. The Pharisees were covetous. It tells us, look at verse 14, tells us they are lovers of money. So when Jesus begins to talk about how that's the little, and even that should be available to the Lord and how you handle it and all, he challenges them how you can't serve God and them. And what do? They mock him. They deride him, it says, for saying these things he's saying. Just like people today will mock you. You give money to church. You support things of God. And they would get on you for that or being interested in things of eternal value and all. For that you'd use anything, your energy, any giftings for God. You have a gift, you know how to play the guitar and you sing for church. But God, Jesus says here, God knows your hearts. Oh, you look good, you look good. He's telling the Pharisees, you look good in the sight of men. You're highly esteemed among people. But an abomination in the sight of God. Another place, he called the Pharisees what? Whitewashed tombs. Whitewashed tomb. He says, you guys look real good on the outside, all clean, all dressed up. He said, but inside you're like dead men's bones, full of dead men's bones. Oh, you look good to everybody else, but God knows your heart. Doesn't matter what men say, God knows. And it's God we will answer to. And then he says, hey, before John, it was the law. Since John, the kingdom of God is being preached. And know this, he talks about heaven and earth will pass away before any little part of it can pass away. Jots and tittles, you've heard that expression. A tittle is a little bend or a point. In Hebrew writing, it shows you how to pronounce words and all. That's the idea. It's saying God's word is sure. Every little part of it is more sure than anything we see around us. Heaven and earth will pass away before any part of God's word will. And then, as if to show, and that's what he's doing, he's showing how the Pharisees were indeed abomination in the sight of God. How they were misusers of God's word and God's law. He picks one out. The Lord takes now one of those laws and shows how they indeed were abusing it. in Deuteronomy 24:1. Moses there in Deuteronomy 24 is speaking about divorce. And he speaks about how when their wife would find some uncleanness, it says. He uses the word in Deuteronomy 24, how when they found some uncleanness in their wife, they would write a bill of divorcement and put her out. Well, what does uncleanness mean? Well, that's where the debate began, and that's what showed their hearts. You see, there was one school of thought led at the time of Jesus, led by a rabbi named Shammai. And Shammai took the conservative approach, and he said that what the Lord was saying as uncleanness there is sexual uncleanness, adultery, that was the only ground for divorce. Well, there was another rabbi in the school of Hillel, and Hillel, his followers, and guess who prevailed? He was a real popular guy, because he said uncleanness meant just about anything. Put too much salt in the soup, you're out of here. And that's about how liberal it was. And of course, his school prevailed. Everybody jumped on that bandwagon. So Jesus is talking to them, and in this case points out to them, basically he gets behind Shammai's viewpoint, and showing them, though, that their interpretation of this particular law, it was wrong. His idea is, you look good to others, everybody thinks you guys got the take on things, but you're not in sync with God. They were pronouncing things that resulted in being an abomination to God. Now, we come to another rich man. The chapter began with the story of a rich man. Verse 19 now is the story of another rich man. There is some question as to whether or not this is a parable. Some of you might have at the beginning the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Some of your text may not, if you have study Bibles. There's an unusual aspect to this story, and that is that the man, Lazarus, is named. In the parables, you don't have that. In none of the parables were their names attached to the individuals. So if this is a parable, it's unusual in that it actually names one of the participants. That being the case, Jesus doesn't call it a parable. Luke doesn't call it a parable. There's the naming of a particular individual, which would indicate that it is an actual story, that these are actual people, and the Lord here is telling actual events. Now, if it is a parable, that doesn't still change what's being said. The principle's still the case. Because remember, what's a parable? A parable is a truth put alongside a story to drive home that truth. So, if it's a parable, the principle still stands. But the argument is made by many, and I understand why, and I fall off on that side of the fence, that we have here the recounting, if you will, of actual events. But in either case, it's the big picture we need to see. It's the principle driven home. Let's read about it, then we'll consider it. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Let me pause. This is not the Lazarus that was raised from the dead by Jesus. Different Lazarus. But this beggar's named Lazarus also. Full of sores, who was laid at his gate, meaning at the rich man's gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and And likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Interesting, interesting story. As I say, the evidence is we're reading an actual event, but of course the most important thing are the principles behind it. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. A couple things to notice here. The rich man is faring sumptuously, meaning he really, he lives very extravagantly. He's in purple, and that's for royalty type thing. Not that he's royalty, but just he lives very well. Meanwhile, there's Lazarus at his gate, who is on the opposite end of the spectrum. Poor, begging, sores, just complete opposites here. It tells us that they die. Verse 22, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. It's pointed out, I was surprised how many commentators point out, that it doesn't say that the beggar was buried. Many make a point of saying this. See, the truth is, or at least beggars in those days, typically it says they were just, their bodies were drug out and thrown in the valley off to the south of Jerusalem, the valley of Hinnom, is where they burned all the garbage of the city. Everything was thrown out there, and the fire just kept on burning. And that's where the bodies of the poor were tossed. Nobody cared. They were just thrown out there. And so there's a very good reason to believe that probably that's what happened here. Now, the rich man, he was buried, probably had a very extravagant funeral. One's tossed out. And even if one did have a pauper's burial and they didn't talk about it, either way, striking even in how they were handled in their death. But that wasn't the end of the story, was it? See, Jesus is teaching us here, once again we see through scriptures, there's no doubt about it, death, what we call death, is not the end of man's existence. Now, it says here that the beggar was taken to Abraham's bosom, it's called, and the rich man now is in torment in Hades. The Old Testament word for hell is Sheol. The New Testament word, remember, Greek, is Hades. Just a real quick little overview. Prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those who belonged to the Lord would come and offer their sacrifices. But those were simply a covering for sin. Kofar, covering. And so what Scripture teaches us is all those who died prior to Jesus Christ being crucified and resurrected, all those who died before that went to this place called Sheol or Hades. But as we learn right here from this passage, it had, if you will, two areas, two compartments, however you want to describe it. One side called Abraham's bosom, where those that were the righteous, those who belonged to the Lord, went to. On the other side, separated by this gigantic gulf, in the other compartment of Hades, there is this place of torment. The place where those who didn't know the Lord, those who weren't His, went to. And so in this place, you find now, Lazarus is there in Abraham's bosom. That's the name that we've given it, because that's what they've called it. So that part of Hades has come to be called Abraham's bosom. The other is the place of torment, separated by this big gulf. Now, that's what was going on. That's where people went, Scripture teaches us, until such time as Jesus died and rose from the dead. all those sacrifices of the lambs and all up until then were pointing forward to that sacrifice. Now, when Jesus died, Scripture teaches us, Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, I'm still reading from text, from Scripture, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lowest parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. It's a Scripture capturing the idea that Scripture teaches that Jesus, when he died, went down to this part called Abraham's bosom, and he led the captivities captive. He took them with him. They weren't going to precede him. So they were in that area on a sort of hold until he died, rose again, and then he took them. So now that part of Hades has been vacated because they've now gone on to be what we would consider now heaven with Jesus. The other part of hell, of Hades, excuse me, the other part of Hades, the place of torment, is still there. And will be there, it says, until the end of the 1,000 year, the millennial reign of Christ, where people are brought out and cast into the lake of fire where they'll be tormented forever. You don't want to be there. It wasn't created for us. The Bible says it was created for Satan and his demons, his angels, his followers. Not created for man. God wants us out of there. He doesn't want us in there or ahead of there until we receive Christ. But he died so we wouldn't have to go there, but we could be with him. Receive Christ as Savior. So, those who are dead in the Lord were taken to heaven with Jesus. Those in Hades will someday be brought out at the end of the millennium, cast into the lake of fire. But notice something. This rich man who is in this torment part of Hades, notice some things about his condition. He can see, he can hear, he can talk. You'll notice he has consciousness. He has a memory. He remembers his brothers back on earth. He remembers, he can converse and everything else. So there's a consciousness. Oh, his body is laying in a fancy tomb outside of Jerusalem. You go find his body. But we're more than bodies. This is just the tent I live in. You see this, you go, oh, there goes Pastor Dale. Well, yeah, but someday I'll leave this tent behind. The real me is inside here. He left his body behind, but he still existed. And he had awareness and consciousness, and he could communicate. But notice also this. Where he was at, there was no transferring from one to the other once you're there. No second chances. There is a great gulf, Abraham tells him. There's a great gulf between you and us. And nobody from here can go there, and nobody from there can come here. That's just the way it is. You have to receive Christ in this lifetime. Your destiny is sealed once you die. I don't read about purgatory. I don't read about, oh, and now there's a third place where if you just spend a couple hundred million years or something, you know, you're working it off, or we work a couple years, and then you can come on over and jump over the gulf and join us. Just, you've been bad, you got to work some of that off. And there's no mention of any holding zone in the middle here where you get to kind of work off your sins and get to be in heaven. No, it's decided once and for all when you breathe that last breath. Verse 29 is an awesome, awesome verse. You see, for the rich man says, well, send him back. If you can't come to me and quench his thirst, if you can't comfort me, at least go back and tell my brothers so that they don't have to come to this place of torment. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophet. What does that statement mean? As of this point, what does that mean? See, they don't have the New Testament written yet. It means the Word of God. If you're saying it today, it'd say Moses and the prophets and the apostles and the letters and the Gospels and all. What's he saying here? He's saying they have the Word of God. Oh, no. Just send them back. They don't listen to Moses and the prophet. No, Father. But if one comes from the dead, they'll repent. verse 31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't hear the word of God, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. They have the word of God, he says. Let them hear that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's by faith. People may say, show me a sign and I'll believe. But even if they did, what kind of belief would it be? It would be a faith based on experience. What happens when some other experience comes along? What happens if someone comes along and they have a rough day? When they don't have a real warm, fuzzy day, but all of a sudden it's one of those days in the valley that we go through. You can't have a faith on experience. You need something more sure than even some sensory experience or some vision you see. You got to have it on the Word of God. This is the contract, if you will. This is solid and sure and will never fail. Remember, we read that. So I can know that I know, no matter what I see, hear, experience, I know that I know that God has declared that is through faith of what he did on the cross that I'm saved. Don't ever be ashamed to put out the word of God when people say, well, if I could see an angel. No, that wouldn't do it. Like, what did it say? Neither will they be persuaded. Well, they might have some kind of, like I say, kind of a mental, wow, that's cool. But the heart, it's the heart. And that's by faith. And they say, well, if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll believe. Well, he's about to, we know, he raises another Lazarus from the dead. And what do the Pharisees do with that? Oh, they all fall down and follow Jesus. No, they sit around trying to figure out how they can kill Lazarus too. We got to get rid of that guy now. Jesus himself will soon die and rise from the dead. And what will they do? How we cover this up. We got to start a false story. What are we going to do to scorch this down? Oh, no. See, it's not about that. It's about the heart. And he says, you got the word of God. And that's enough. And again, the reactions of the Pharisees and all simply show the truth of this declaration. Though someone should raise from the dead, they won't be persuaded. They've got the word. They've got what I've said to them. Let them believe that. What have we learned tonight? What have we learned tonight? What does this teach us? That we're stewards. That we should plan ahead. There's going to be accounting. What else do we learn? To use all that we have for Him. Investing it for His purposes. Time, energy, strength, our money, everything. To be faithful in even the little things. Whatever you've been given, you have something. Be faithful in it. What else have we read? We've learned you can't serve two masters. Either God's going to be on the throne of your life or somebody or something else will. What else have we learned? We learned the sureness of God's word. We've learned through this last awesome story here that while there's a heaven and a hell, God wants us in heaven. And by receiving the author of the word, you can be there. Now, what do we do about it? Let's stand. There'll be prayer parts available by the prayer room if you'd like prayer tonight. Don't leave wishing you'd gotten prayer for something going on in your life. But come get it. If you know you had a rough week going on or something happened in your life, you just want to thank God. The prayer partners allow praise reports. They like those too. So if anything's on your heart, we rejoice that from what all I've heard, the women have all gotten back safely, that it was an awesome weekend at the women's retreat. It's great to see some of you ladies have ventured out to join us tonight, but we praise God for what I've heard he's been doing that he did at the retreat. We praise God for the privilege of joining with you. Now, let's go out and be doers. Father, we do thank you for blessing all the ladies at the retreat and just the many good reports you've heard already of you ministering and just all that's taken place, Lord. Let there be fruit for eternity from the retreat, Lord. But likewise, in what we looked at tonight, Lord, let there be fruit for eternity out of this, Lord, because you didn't do all this so we just consider it, kind of discuss it. But Lord, let these be like tools in your hands to mold and shape us. Help us to go out of here, Lord, now and live out what we've heard. Oh, Lord, our time, our strength, our money, our energy, everything, it's yours. Have your way, Lord. You can't serve two masters. Help us serve you and only you. In Jesus' name. Amen.